We're turning in our Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, continuing on in our series in the life of Joshua. We're coming now to chapter 10. We'll read just the first 15 verses of the chapter together this morning. Please read along with us as follow along in the Word of God as we read this morning. Joshua chapter 10. And the verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now it came to pass, when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it, or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Amen. We'll finish there, and we do know God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Now, in our study last Lord's Day, as we've been working through this study in the life of Joshua, we came to chapter 9. We looked at how Joshua and the children of Israel were deceived by the Gibeonites or the Hivites into making a vow or a covenant with them, and there was a failing on the part of the children of Israel in that. First of all, they hadn't sought the Lord about it, and secondly, they had ignored a previous command of God that they were not to make a covenant with the people of the land. And when we looked at that last week, we noticed three things. We noticed the framing of the deception by the Gibeonites, how they brought that deception about. We noticed the folly of compromise, and then we noticed the failure of leadership. And I suppose, really, to tie all together what we looked at last week, the primary lesson for us was that we are to be a people who ground our decision-making upon the Word of God. We're to have no compromise with the world, and we're to follow the leading of God at all times. And that's really what we could see in Joshua chapter 9. But now when we come into chapter 10 and we've read the first 15 verses, the narrative really begins here where the Gibeonites now, or the city of Gibeon, is under attack from the five kings in the south of the Promised Land, the southern kings. Whenever you, if you were to look at a map of the land of Israel at the time, whenever the children of Israel had come into the land to take the land, you could see, looking at that map and looking at where the different cities are situated and the different kings were situated, you could see why, for example, Gibeon was fearful. Because its location was, it was the next large city to be found after Ai if you were moving across the central plain of the land. It was the next great city to the southwest. Probably, as far as they were concerned, the next in the firing line in the plan of Joshua to divide the land in two, first of all. So what Gibeon have done when they have come and they've sought to make this covenant is they're seeking to protect themselves, but by seeking to protect themselves from the children of Israel and from the God of Israel, they have set themselves as enemies against the southern kings. And that's what we see at the start of chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us that Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, he'd heard how Joshua had taken Ai. He'd heard what had happened at the city of Jericho. Now he's heard that this league has been made between the Gibeonites and Israel. And he's afraid. Because again, if you were to look at the map of the land, well, Jerusalem is quite possibly the next city in the firing line. So he sends messengers to these other kings of these other cities in the southern part of Israel, and he asks them to make this treaty with him, and that they would come together, that they would set themselves against Gibeon, and they would see that Gibeon would be besieged, and that they would defeat that great city. So verse 5, they come up together, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So we have here this siege, what has been laid at the city of Gibeon. So then the response of Gibeon, well, what are they to do? Well, verse 6 tells us, the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua. And they sent this message to Joshua, and they said, your servants are under siege. These enemies have come up against us, and we are now your servants. We're in a covenant with you, so we want you to come up and to help us. I wonder what went through the mind of Joshua and perhaps the princes of Israel when this message came up to them. Because you have to bear in mind that the covenant that they have, and as I say, we looked at it last week, the covenant that they have, it's bound to an extent have been based upon distrust. They had no choice but to honour the covenant, because to dishonour the covenant was to dishonour the name of God. And that's what we noted last week. They were only bound because of that. There was no trust between the two parties. And I wonder, did Joshua and the princes of Israel, whenever they got this message, did they wonder, was this another deception as they had been deceived before? Did they wonder, was this the Gibeonites, maybe it was some sort of double bluff. Maybe they were calling them out to come and battle, and meanwhile, the other allies or potential allies of Gibeon would come and would attack in a different way. Whether that's what went through their minds or not, it's okay to think those things, but we come to the Word of God, and what does the Word of God tell us? Well, it tells us in verse 7 that Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So what we learn from this at the very outset is very simply this: a covenant has been made, so they rise and they go. There was nothing else they could do. Because above everything else in life, we have a responsibility to honour the Lord. And for them to break the covenant would have been dishonouring to God. All of the people of war were to proceed to Gibeon. So they were going there and they were going to battle. It tells us all the mighty men of valour, all the people of war with him. But there's something different now. There's a difference in what's going on here, because God is in control. We could read this, and if we just read that verse 7 and verse 6 together, we could think, well, there's Joshua away again, and he hasn't consulted the Lord, and he hasn't learned anything from his previous lessons. He hasn't learned anything from not consulting the Lord about the covenant. He hasn't learned anything about the time that they went up to attack Ai and were defeated. What's he learning here? Is he going to keep making the same mistakes? But the Word of God is very clear about this. God is in control, because when you take this narrative together and you see that Joshua ascended to Gilgal, you have to read it with verse 8. Because he's not operating without orders. I believe he sought the Lord, and verse 8 makes that clear to us, because it tells us here that the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." He has sought the Lord. The lesson has been learned. What's the lesson for us already this morning? When God is sought, God will answer. When God is sought, God will deliver. Perhaps not in the way that we would always choose. Perhaps not the answer that we would always expect. But invariably, what happens is that at times, God permits us to fail in order that we learn to lean upon him. And then God continues in his plan and he works out his will to demonstrate that the people of God should have trusted in the Lord all along. So often we can make that mistake, can't we? So often we try to do things our own way, and the reality of it is that we then come to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I know I've got it wrong, but please, Lord, can you step in? We're sorry, we've got it wrong," and we come to the Lord, and the Lord will step in, and he will work out his will. Now, I want you to see what this means for the children of Israel here this morning. I want you to see three simple things about seeking the Lord and submitting to the power of God. I want you to see, first of all, that God delivered the enemy. And we see that in verse 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." They failed because they made the covenant. But just because they failed doesn't mean that God will fail them. And just because they failed doesn't mean that God's going to fail at all. You see, we can't bind the will of God by our weakness. God had promised them the land. God had said that they would inhabit the land, that they would be given the land. He said that it would be theirs. And we looked at that in previous studies. And that's what's going to happen. So while they have failed the Lord, there is still a plan at work here. But God's purposes are still being worked out. And God is going to fulfill his promise. And there's a little insight here as we consider this whole account into how God operates in a different sphere than we do. He doesn't operate according to our plan. He doesn't operate according to our will. He doesn't operate according to how we think it should be done. God works it out in his way. And God said, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand." Do you remember back in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1? We read there the first time that God says to Joshua, "Fear not," directly to him. And that was immediately after sin had come into the camp. Do you remember how the sin had come into the camp and then they'd been defeated at Ai, and then the sin has been rooted out of the camp and they're submitted to God and they were commanded then to go and take Ai. And what did God say to Joshua? He said, "Fear not." Now that was the first time God had personally said that to Joshua. And here we have it again. And this is the second failure. The second time that they have failed. And after they have come and they've sought the Lord, what does God say to Joshua again? He says, "Fear them not." The first two times that God says, "Fear not," it came after failure. Something important about that. We're all going to fail the Lord at times. We're all going to let him down at times. We're all going to make those mistakes at times, because that's what our nature brings us to do at times. And we ought to strive against it, and we seek to strive against it, but at times we're going to fail. But when we fail, we come to the Lord. And when we come to the Lord, we know that he is a God who will say to his people who are submitted to him, "Fear thou not," because we're his. That's what happened here with Joshua. You see, God's a holy God. God's a sovereign God. But he's a God who expects our obedience. He's a God who expects our submission. He's a God who, when we fail, expects our confession, needs that we need to have that confession before Him. But now the wrong has been set right before God, and the move to honour His name by defending Gibeon, well, that's in response to that. And what does God say? God says, fear not. Now, it's not going to be an easy journey. The journey from Gilgal up to Gibeon is not an easy journey. In fact, it tells us here that they ascended from Gilgal in verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal. And then look in verse 9. It says they went up from Gilgal all night. So there's a point being made here. They ascended from Gilgal. They went up from Gilgal. And sometimes we miss the detail in those little words. But the journey to Gibeon was uphill. He wasn't descending from Gilgal downhill, down to the battlefield. He's going up to Gibeon. It's a distance of about 15 miles or so, and it's a journey that's all uphill. So there's hard work involved in getting there. There's exercise in it. They went quickly through the night, it tells us, and we know that because it says in verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly. So he comes unto those who are besieging the city of Gibeon suddenly. So through the night hours, they have 15 miles to go, it's all uphill, and they're there. But why the rush? Why all the effort for a people who had lied to them? Why all the effort to defend a people who had come and had brought them into this false covenant? Why not just take their time to get there? Yes, we'll get there and we'll defend you and we'll do our best. Why not wait till morning and then think, right, well, we better get all our armaments organized and we better get ourselves sorted. And yes, we'll be there in 2 or 3 days. No, they rose up and they went up all night. Why did they do that? Why? Because God told them the victory was guaranteed. God had told them to go. They were not to fear. Because God said, I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. What an amazing promise to have to enter into a difficult circumstance. They were able to trust in the Lord. They were able to depend upon His promise. Why? Because He's faithful. Even though they hadn't been faithful, God is faithful. I love the way Harry Ironside puts this. He says, although this conflict was precipitated by their own failure, yet God in His grace gave assurance to His servants that He would destroy their foes as they went up against Him in dependence on His might. He said they went up trusting the Lord, depending upon His might, that He's the omnipotent God, and depending upon His promise, because He's a faithful God. There's something else to notice in the words of Joshua in verse 8. You see, not only were they not to fear, and not only had God promised to deliver them, but God also said, there shall not a man of them stand against thee. So what does that say? That tells us it's going to be a complete victory. It's not going to be half a victory. God had promised that the enemy was going to be defeated. God had promised there wasn't a man of them would be able to stand before them. They just simply had to fear not. They had to have the faith to go out and to engage in the battle, to be obedient to the Lord, and to honour the Lord, and to trust in the Lord, and to know that the Lord was in control of it all. And it's a lovely example here, an Old Testament example of a New Testament principle. You know, we quote, and we can quote it in the Gospel, certainly there's no doubt about it. But in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking about Israel at the time that he's writing. It's Israel present. When you read Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11, Paul's writing there, and he's speaking about Israel past, Israel present, and Israel's future. But as New Testament believers, as we look at those verses, we can take, a practical application of the truth in those chapters for us in our circumstance. So in Romans 10 and 17, Paul says this, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what's happened here? The children of Israel who have been disobedient to the Lord, and then they have come and they have acknowledged their failure and acknowledged their sin, and they have come and they brought this circumstance before the Lord, and the Lord has spoken. And the Lord has said, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. They have heard the word. They have believed the word. Why? Because it's the word of God. Because God has spoken. And at the time of this battle, Joshua heard this promise of God that they would have victory. Joshua believed the promise of God that they would have victory. Joshua led the people into the battle. Why? Because of the promise of God. And as you see, when you read this whole chapter 10 together, God was faithful to his promise. And they had complete victory. In fact, I think it's in verse 42, at the end of the chapter, it says, "And all these kings and all their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." Complete victory. All these kings and all their land did Joshua take at one time. When we come to the Word of God as believers today, and we have this book which contains within it the promises of God, all of the promises of God, and whether it's a promise in terms of the fact that we have believed unto salvation, where the Lord says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there we are. There's a promise of God unto salvation. That's the first and most important thing that anyone can believe. Whether we believe God, when God says in his word, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Well, there's a promise of God contained in his word. Whether we believe God when he says that he will never leave us comfortless, there's a promise of God that we can take. Do we believe God in the circumstances of life which we're facing, whatever those battles might be that lie ahead this week for you or for me, whatever the challenges are that we're going through, do we believe God? Do we believe his word? Do you believe God when his word says that we have eternal hope? Do we believe God that we have this wonderful promise that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us? Do we believe God in that? There's absolutely nothing that will separate the child of God from the love of God. Do we believe God? There's the admonition in his word that in this world ye shall have tribulation, but it goes on. It doesn't stop there. It says, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Do we believe God? Beloved, this morning, whatever it is that you're battling, whatever it is that you're going through, and perhaps you're afraid, perhaps you have fear, just as God told a weak and a struggling people to fear not, so he still tells his weak and struggling children to fear not. Do we believe God? God delivered the enemy. But the second thing we notice here is that God directed the storm. Look at verse 11. "It came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." So we have these Amorites, these five kings and their armies who have laid siege to Gibeon. The children of Israel have come upon them suddenly. They've arrived, and now these armies are fleeing. There was a great slaughter, and then they were chasing them. In fact, it tells us in verse 10 that God, the Lord, discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Ben-Horon. Now, they're in disarray. That's what it's telling us there. That word that's translated in verse 10 as discomfited can mean one of two things. It can mean confused, or it can mean destroyed. In this context, I think the sudden attack has caused confusion. Yes, some of them have been slaughtered, but there's confusion, and they're fleeing. And they're running here, there, and everywhere. They're fleeing aimlessly as the soldiers of Israel are chasing them and then killing them as they catch them. So in verse 2, do you remember it tells us in verse 2 that they feared greatly? Well, now we see the implications of that as the children of Israel have come upon them suddenly. Fear has taken complete control of them. God has told his people to fear not. But these are the enemies of the people of God, and they have everything to fear. And fear has taken control of them. So there were many killed as they were fleeing. But look at what verse 11 tells us. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Verse 11 shows us that when God steps in, God's always victorious. You see, the stones that it talks about here, they came supernaturally from God. The Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. The Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. That's not the first time that this has happened in Scripture. But, you know, there's a verse over in Job 38. God there speaking to Job. And Job, of course, as we know, he's in a place of great personal trial and turmoil. And as you read Job 38, God is speaking to him there. And in that chapter, God is revealing to him, to Job, some of the amazing things about the character of God. And it's a wonderful chapter to read, to think about that. It focuses very much upon the Creator and upon the creative power of God. In Job 38, verse 22 and verse 23, there's two verses that says, God says there, he says, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" Now there's a prophetic context to that which is still to take effect. And we'll touch on that in a minute or two. But we see a picture of it here in Joshua chapter 10. Where it tells us here that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven. And then later in the verse it says they were more which died with hailstones. So it's hail. Now God had already sent a mighty hailstorm in the past. And you'll remember that that's one of the 10 plagues. We read about that in Exodus chapter 9. And how God had directed the hail at that time. And it fell upon the whole land of Egypt except for one place. Where was that one place? It was the place where the children of Israel dwelt, the land of Goshen. So it was directed. And here we have again that the Lord is directing the great stones from heaven. Because it says the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. Now that them, it's speaking about those who were fleeing. Because it says at the start of verse 11, as they fled from Israel, from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. It's specific to those who are fleeing. See, God's in control here. It shows the power of God. A power that we can't explain, humanly speaking. The agnostic will look at this and will say that such a thing could not have happened. They will say that even if there was a hailstorm, it just happened to be that there was a hailstorm at that time. And they would perhaps use a phrase that is used today where all of these things come together against someone and they talk about a perfect storm. Combination of chance. The Bible's truth. And it was a perfect storm. But it was perfect because it was sent in the perfect will of God upon this people. That's how it came. God sent the storm. It fell upon them, not upon Israel. It was targeted. Absolutely targeted. Every single one of those giant hailstones was sent from God with a purpose. It was a day of battle. It was an enemy who was being defeated. Can I say, and I've mentioned this already, it's not the last time such a thing will happen because God directs it to be so. Over in Revelation chapter 16, and we read there, we're towards the end of the judgments, which come during the tribulation period. Now, of course, for the church, we'll be gone because we'll have been raptured at the start of that period of time. But whenever you come to Revelation chapter 16 and you read, first of all, earlier on in Revelation about the seven seal judgments, and then you read about the seven trumpet judgments, and then you come to Revelation 16 and you come to the seven vial judgments. In verses 17 down to verse 21 of Revelation chapter 16, here's what the word of God says. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. A great hail. The last of the 21 judgments that are poured out by the angels as God directs them to do so. It tells us there that the stones were about the weight of a talent, or will be about the weight of a talent now. If you want to know what that is, that's roughly 75 pounds, 34 kilograms. If you want it in old money, as I say, 75 pounds, that's 5 stone 5. Can you imagine something 5 stone 5 in weight falling out of the sky at great height, at great speed, and hitting you? Now that's future, but it's specific, it's literal, can't be allegorized away without implicitly saying that when God did the same thing in the past, it must have meant something different than what it says. God sent hail to defeat the Amorites. God sent hail to judge the Egyptians. And that same judgment is found in Revelation chapter 16. What did it say in Job 38? The hail which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. God completed the defeat of the enemy as God directed the storm, because there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now this is our God. And if you believe that this is his word, and I hope you do, this is what he did. That's what the word of God tells us. This is what he did. He is a God who is mighty in battles. But he's a God who's interested in his people, because he did it in support of his people, in defense of his people, so that his people would have victory. But I want you to listen this morning, particularly if you're not saved. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. He's not a God to be trifled with. And if you're not saved this morning, you're trifling with his mercy. You're rejecting him. And he is a God who will absolutely punish those who reject him, because your sin separates you from God. If you aren't saved this morning, consider his power. Consider the power of the one who you're rejecting, and consider the promises of his word as we've thought about. Consider the fact that he was willing to deliver you and is willing to deliver you through the work of his Son, the one who took the wrath of God for guilty sinners. And trust in him. Because if you don't trust in him, the wrath and judgment of God is reserved for you. And it's eternal. And he is a God who is powerful in all things. And that includes in his judgment. God delivered the enemy. God directed the storm. I want you to see as well, God delayed time. Look with me down at verse 12, down to verse 14. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel's sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thy moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. One of my favorite films that I have ever watched is a film called The Longest Day. And it's a story an account of the D-Day landings in Normandy in 1944. And it talks about all of the different events that took place and how that particular day turned the tide of World War II. And it's known as The Longest Day because of the length of time that the whole scenario took. Well, here we have a long day. And it tells us in verse 14 that there was no day like that before it or after it. Think about the magnitude of that statement. Think about the magnitude of the statement that has been made here at the time of writing. No day like that before it or after it. Before this, there had been 6 days of creation, and then the Lord rested on the seventh day. There had been many times when God had demonstrated his power for his people. We've alluded to the plagues in Egypt. Think about the parting of the Red Sea and how God delivered his people through there. We think about every day in the wilderness journey when God provided a miracle in provision of food and water to his people. We think more recently for the people here, the parting of the River Jordan. Not that long before this day, the children of Israel had marched around the walls of Jericho. All of those days, 7 days, and God supernaturally collapsed the walls except for one house. There have been many great days, and yet this day is considered to be more memorable than them all. See, what happened on this particular day? Well, of course, it was miraculous. There were two miracles, and the first one we've already thought about. That was the hailstorm that was sent by God. But the second one is something that's outside the boundaries of the laws of science. In verse 14, it tells us that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. What does that mean? It simply means God answered his prayer. God heard his cry and God answered his prayer. But what a prayer it was. And we see the prayer in verse 12. Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and now moon in the valley of Ajalon. Moses asked God to delay time. The sun was to stay in the sky. The moon was not to come up until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. That's what he asked for. And again, there's many who will try and argue this away. They'll say it's not possible that such a thing could have happened. People today would simply reject this as impossible. They would, scientists would say that if something like this was to happen, it would have catastrophic implications for the planet. And naturally speaking, it would. Naturally speaking, it would finish this earth. But the reality is that the one that Joshua prayed to was the God who created the universe. The one who Joshua prayed to is the one who created time. The one who Joshua cried out to is the one who created the world, who created the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and everything to do with them. And that one can do what he wills. And he had a purpose for Israel at this particular moment in time. He had promised that the enemy would be delivered into their hand. And Joshua, a man who had recently failed the Lord, and has come and has brought that before the Lord and has cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has now told him to fear not. So he knows he's going in the power and with the presence of God. He knows the promises of God. He knows who his God is. He's seen the power of God and the miracles that have happened. And Joshua just demonstrates faith. And he prayed for something that was incredible. But he hasn't prayed outside the will of God. And that's important that we notice that. The will of God was that there wasn't going to be a man of them would stand before them. The will of God was that the Amorites were going to be defeated. Joshua is saying here, Lord, we need more time. And God, with whom nothing's impossible, reordered time and space for a season in order to fulfill his will and in order to display his power. The hymn writer put it like this. He wrote the laws of space and time and fashioned worlds to his design. And if he wrote those laws, well, he can amend those laws. Because he's God and he can do what he wills and what he pleases. And we can't question that. You see, there's nothing outside of his authority. There's nothing outside his power or the scope of his power, and there's nothing outside his wisdom. So I don't worry about the skeptics who speak about science and say that this couldn't have happened. Very often the people who would say this couldn't have happened are the same people who claim that a baby in a womb is not a life. They're the same people who can say that a man can decide he's not a woman, or a woman can decide that she's a man. They can set science aside when it suits them. Make it fit their own arguments. The only thing that's consistent and true is this book, the Word of God. And the Word of God tells me that God extended the day until the battle was done. And he did it to accomplish his will. He can do whatever he pleases to accomplish his will. So what do we learn from this incident? Two things, very quickly, because time's gone. Two things. First thing is this: prayer has power. If prayer is according to the will and purpose of God. Joshua prayed that God would do this because he knew that God had promised the victory. So prayer has power. And I wonder sometimes, do we really get that? I wonder sometimes, do we really grasp the power that there is in prayer? But there's a second thing. There was a work to be done here. And they needed the time to do it. And God gave the time. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, Joshua asking for the day to be lengthened is an instance of Joshua's unwearied activity in the service of God in Israel. Another commentator puts it like this. He says, it manifested his zeal in the service of God. So what has happened here? A request for help has come from the Gibeonites. Joshua and the warriors of Israel have hurried through the night. They've caught the Amorites by surprise. They've gone straight into battle. So they've been running all night, uphill. They've come to the battle. They've chased the enemies all day. And they need the day extended. So he's asked God to lengthen the day so the victory can be completed. Now, do you know what? I believe there's another miracle here. Because how could they run all night and run all day unless God equipped them to do it? He's relying on God to provide the victory. Because God had promised, and he knew that they would have the strength to win. The only thing against them was time. And Joshua seeks the opportunity to have the time to finish the task. Do you know, I say from this platform, and I've said it on numerous occasions, time is short. We know that time is short. We only have to look around us and see the circumstances in this world and see the way things are going. And as we see all of these things starting to happen, we have to say that we believe the Lord is returning. We believe he's coming soon for his church. So in that sense, time is short. So our window is limited. And whenever we look around us and we see lost souls, and our window is limited, we have to take this thought and apply it to the spread of the gospel. God has said that his word will not return unto him void. He said that it will accomplish the work and it will accomplish his work. What's our work? Our work is to use the time that God has given us. We have to reach out for souls. We have to let the word do the work. If time is short, humanly speaking, we have a window. God has appointed times and seasons. On this particular occasion, he did something supernatural. But God has said that this is a day of grace. And at some point in time, the day of grace is going to come to a close. What are we doing with the time that we do have in this day of grace? How are we using it for the Lord? Are we using the time that we have? And yes, I know we can all grow weary. Of course we can, and I'm no different to anybody else in that regard. But are we using what we have to live for the Lord? Our first responsibility is to do what God has given us to do, to live for him, to accomplish his service. And the task, whatever it is that God has given us to do, whatever he's given you to do, he will always give us the tools to do it. And God will always give us the time to serve him as we ought to. And if we fail, it's not because of time. It's because we haven't used the time. God has demonstrated in his word that He will give us all that we need. It's the work that lies out before us. Are we wasting time? Are we failing in our responsibility? What do we have here today? We have this reality that God delivered the enemy. That God directed the storm. That God delayed time. But we have to be a people who depend upon Him for deliverance. I trust that you're someone who has sought Him for salvation. And then we can depend upon His power for the work in the time that remains to us until the Lord comes or call. That's our window. Until the Lord comes or until the Lord calls us home. And we will have enough time to accomplish whatever He has for us if we're seeking to live for Him.